Well, the season for America's favorite sport is underway. And no, I don't mean American football, though it is a good time to be a Panthers fan. America's favorite sport is not football, but presidential politics. And that's the season which has begun. We line up behind one man or another, or one woman or another, one party or another. And many, many think, oh, if this candidate can just win, we'll deal with our problems. We'll solve the world's problems. We'll pass laws that will, depending on your party, lessen inequality and defeat poverty, or spur economic growth and make America great again. And so we can look back and see that we've elected Kennedy and Johnson and Nixon and Carter and Reagan and Bush and Clinton and another Bush and Obama. And amazingly, utopia never arrives. We never solve our problems or the world's problems. All presidents make changes that have an impact on our welfare, and they can make us marginally better off, and they can indeed make us much worse off. But they never fulfill the promise of a great society. Never. And so we think, well, he just wasn't the right man. Or if we could just get a woman there, we would be better off. Or we need not only the presidency, but supermajorities in both houses of Congress. But America's favorite sport never, ever satisfies our longings and never will. It will never satisfy our hopes and our dreams. Why? Well, this text, Romans 5, 12 to 21, speaks to that. It tells us our problem is deeper than we think. And we can't solve our problem simply by laws, by rules, not even by the law of God. Indeed, Paul tells us in this text that the law, in some ways, makes matters worse. But we do have a great hope. We do have a great hope. And that hope is God's overflowing grace through Jesus Christ. So our outline this morning, after summarizing what we saw 4 weeks ago, the last time I preached, first time we looked at this text, we have three headings. First, our problem is deeper than we think. Second, the law makes matters worse. And third, but we have a great hope, God's overflowing grace through Jesus Christ. Our problem is deeper than we think. The law makes matters worse. But we have a great hope, God's overflowing grace through Jesus Christ. Well, this is indeed a challenging text. It's caused great debate over the centuries. 4 weeks ago, I aimed to draw out what is clear in the text. So let me remind you of some of those clarities that we saw 4 weeks ago. And then, as we go forward, we'll see more truth through some of the puzzles that we find in this text. As you can tell simply from the public reading, Paul draws a parallel in this text between Adam and Jesus. Adam is to his descendants in some way similar to what Jesus is to his people. Both have a pervasive impact on all who come after them. So what impact does Adam have on his descendants? Adam sinned, and so death reigns in all man. Indeed, pure justice, pure fairness would have led God to put Adam and Eve to death as soon as they ate the fruit of the tree in the garden. Pure justice would have led to no humanity at all. But instead, God chose to have death enter into the world, affecting all. And so, our bodies are wasting away. As I'm nearing 60, I'm finding that true. No matter how much I exercise, my body is beginning to waste away more and more. And indeed, the entire physical creation is wearing out, is subject to futility, as Paul will say a couple of chapters later. And indeed, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that there's more than a physical death that came about because of Adam's fall. That we are all spiritually dead. We are by nature objects of God's wrath. We are under his condemnation. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. That's Adam's impact. Death entered the world. Physical death, spiritual death. What impact does Jesus have on his followers? Jesus does one act of righteousness, which is a summing up of his entire life, thinking of his life as an act, a life of uninterrupted obedience, uninterrupted love for God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, uninterrupted love for every person that he encounters. And just so, his death is one act of righteousness. All previous men deserved death, but Jesus' death was for others. He paid the penalty for the sins of other people. He satisfied God's wrath on their behalf. And the benefits of that death accrue to anyone who believes in Jesus, as we read from Romans 10. If you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We are declared righteous. We are justified through faith in the one who died on our behalf. And so instead of a reign of death, the reign of death that resulted from Adam's sin, Jesus' people are under the reign of grace. That is, the totality of their relationship to God and their relationship to other people is based on grace, on God's favor, not based on what they do. And as we're going to see later today, that grace is not simply a way of describing how people enter into that relationship with God, that it is all unmerited, but that grace is a power that enables them to become what God intends them to be. So, Adam's one trespass leads to condemnation and death for all of his descendants. Jesus's one act of righteousness leads to life-giving righteousness for all who believe. And then note also that Adam's descendants need do nothing to deserve condemnation. They're already condemned. And Jesus' followers need do nothing to receive the free gift. They are already justified because of Jesus Christ. So there's that parallel also. Well, that's a summary of what we saw 4 weeks ago. Now let's turn to the first heading. Your problem is deeper than you think. The first puzzle we want to look at is found in verses 12 to 14. Let's read those verses again. In China, when I would say, let's read those verses again and pause, suddenly all of the students together in unison would start reading the scripture, and because Chinese is a tonal language, it was so much in sync, such great unison in their reading. I almost expected you, when I said that, to hear the whole congregation start reading verses 12 to 14 in great unison with the same expression. It was really lovely. I meant to record it, and I never did. Verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Now, what in the world is Paul saying there? Most of verse 12 is clear enough, particularly given the last time's sermon and the summary I just gave. Adam sinned. Death came into the world. Both physical corruption and spiritual death are becoming, by nature, objects of God's wrath. And that then infected all men. The puzzle begins with the last three words of verse 12, because all sinned. Paul is not saying all men faced physical and spiritual death because of their sin. He's not saying every man sinned and therefore every man died spiritually or died physically. That's not what he's saying. For Paul's main point in this entire passage is that just as Adam's sin, not every individual sin, Adam's sin led to death for all, Jesus' act of righteousness led to salvation and grace. So he can't be saying here in verse 12 that people's individual sins led to their physical death or spiritual death. Instead, the idea is this. Death displays itself in the world in that mankind is now naturally rebellious against God, who's the only source of life. The pervasiveness of sin in the world is evidence of this death in Adam that is true of every single one of us. It's not the cause of the death. Our individual sins are not the cause of our death. Adam's sin is the cause of our death. But that death illustrates itself, manifests itself in every one of us being sinful. In verses 13 and 14, Paul argues for this. Note the dash, if you have an ESV, at the end of verse 12. Paul stops his sentence. He breaks off from his sentence. He doesn't conclude it. And he really doesn't get back to that sentence until verse 18. It seems he was concerned that his readers might not understand that last phrase, because all sinned. So he says, because all sinned, and then he backs away from what he was going to say and explains further what he means. Think of it this way. What is Paul saying in verses 13 and 14? How can we summarize the law of God? Well, we read from Luke 10 when Jesus asks the man, what does the law say? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, you've answered rightly. Do this and you will live. So that's the way elsewhere that Jesus summarizes the entire law. He says, the first and greatest commandment is love the Lord your God. And the second commandment is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. So this is Jesus' summary of the law, a great way of encapsulating all the law in a couple of sentences. And Jesus shows in the story of the Good Samaritan that love your neighbor as yourself means love every individual you encounter. Every individual. The man who asked the question seemed to want to limit the category, to say, okay, Jesus, give me a list that I can check off. You know, I need to love my children, my wife, my parents, my neighbors, the people who live within 500 yards of my house, right? These are my neighbors. But when Jesus says this, who is a neighbor to the man who fell among the thieves? He gives the man an impossible task, a task that he can never check off. I've loved everyone that I encounter today as I love myself. Can't even do that for one day, much less an entire life. And then the Mary and Martha story, okay? Here's Martha. Jesus is visiting her house. Now, I know my wife does a lot of work whenever anyone comes to visit our house, right? Well, can you imagine What would happen if Jesus were coming to visit your house? What would you do to try to get ready? Okay? How would you feel? How would you feel that you need to make everything just right? Well, surely that's the way Martha felt. And Martha thought, given her high view of who Jesus was, that she was loving God through honoring Jesus through all this work that she was doing. But instead, Jesus reprimands her, doesn't he? Jesus reprimands her. You're not loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength when you're worried about many things, when you are distracted with much serving, when you're distracted from the one thing that is needful, from Jesus himself, from God himself. And so, even in our service of God, we can break the law. We can fail to love him. We can fail to love our neighbor. And so when we understand the law of God in that way, it's clear that all of us will fall short. That all of us are condemned, that no one of us will ever be able to say, check, 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 check. Yep, you know, got through the day from the time I woke up to the time I went to bed. I love the Lord God with all my heart. Every minute, every person I encountered, I loved as I loved myself. No, we can't do it. But there was a time after Adam, before Moses, when that revelation of the law was not given. The commandment, love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, is Deuteronomy 6. Love your neighbor as yourself is Leviticus 19. Those are many hundreds of years after the fall of Adam. And Paul says in the phrase that I must have spent many hours this week trying to figure out, sin is not counted where there is no law. I think what Paul is saying there is, think of a courtroom, okay? If someone is in the courtroom and you're being accused and you're being judged, do you deserve the death penalty? There's going to be a specific law that you have broken, right? You have to be accused of breaking some standard. You can't condemn men for violating love your neighbor as you love yourself, and for violating love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength hundreds of years before those statements are revealed in the Pentateuch. Adam had violated a specific command of God. Do not eat the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden. On the day you eat of it, you will die. Others had also violated specific commands of God before the giving of the law. Think of Pharaoh, right? God sends Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh, and he says, let my people go that they may worship me in the desert. And Pharaoh replies, who is this Yahweh? Who is this Lord? I do not know this Yahweh, and I will not let the people go. He violated a specific command of God given to him, like Adam violated a specific command. But some people between Adam and Moses did not violate a specific command given to them by God. What people? Well, some commentators say infants. That's possible. Some people I admire a lot say that. But I don't think that's who Paul has in mind here. I think more likely someone like Enoch. Remember Enoch? Enoch is the seventh from Adam in the line of Seth. We read about him in Genesis 5. He's the father of Methuselah, by the way. But 5 verse 23, thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years, very short for people in Genesis 5. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. He walked with God. That must mean compared to other men. He is a righteous man. He has a close relationship with God. God even then gives him the great favor of picturing our resurrection by taking Enoch up while Enoch is still alive. Enoch does not taste death. How did Enoch please God? Key question here. Through his deeds? That's not what Hebrews 11 tells us. Hebrews 11 refers to Enoch. Verses 5 and 6. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And so Enoch, I think, is the type of person that Paul is referring to here who did not sin in the same way that Adam sinned. They did not violate a clear command of Scripture. Now, it's interesting with Enoch because Enoch does not face physical death. So how did death reign from Adam to Moses in the life of Enoch? Death reigns in the life of Enoch because he lives in the realm of death in this world, and he himself is dead in his trespasses and sins, without hope in the world, apart from the grace of God coming to him and enabling him to walk with God. That he believes God. He believes that God exists, that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. He trusts in that promise that God is going to send a descendant of Eve who will crush the head of the serpent and who will then end evil in the world. And through that faith, God works. God grants him that faith, and God then makes Enoch one who walks with him and is a picture then of our eventual resurrection. Yet death reigned even in Enoch's life. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, Paul says in verse 14, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. Enoch's sin was not like the transgression of Adam. He did not violate a specific commandment, but he lived in a fallen world. He had children who died. The world was subject to futility. His body was wearing out. He experienced spiritual death. Only faith leads to life. Being a good person relative to other men does not lead to life. So the point is this: death reigned over all. All lived in a state of death, in corruption, even those who did not violate an explicit command of God. And death reigned because of Adam, not a result of the sins of the people in that age. Now, in chapters 1 to 3, remember, Paul has shown that every individual, and I think we can extend that to say every individual since Adam, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, sins. There's no one righteous. No, not one. But here in chapter 5, he shows that the problem is not only individual sin. Everyone does sin, but the problem is much deeper than that. The problem is deeper than we think. The problem is that all humanity is condemned before we ever sin. Personal sin in each of our lives is the result of the reign of death, not the cause of the reign of death. Personal sin makes our guilt worse. We are already guilty, already subject to condemnation, because we are part of this fallen race. Because of one man's sin, death reigns, and death through sin. Okay? Second heading, the law makes matters worse. Verse 20, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now, Paul's going to talk a great deal about the law in chapter 7. This is just the appetizer for what's coming later. So now, just consider the purpose of the law given here in chapter 5. Many Jews thought that God gave the law so that they could become righteous by following the law. Not unlike the hope that many of us have in political and economic reform. That if we could just set up good rules, set up good societies, and give the right incentives to people, then our society would be transformed. But Paul makes two key points. First, fallen humanity will never follow laws. Instead, laws spur disobedience. Law itself works in us so that what wells up in us is disobedience to those laws. Paul will say in Romans 7, verses 7 and 8, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. You see, Paul is saying the very command, do not covet, led to more covetousness. The very command that tells us don't do X leads us to wanting to do X. My grandmother used to tell a story. I think I told it once before. Maybe some of you have been around a while. Remember it. But my grandmother told me about her cousins whose aunt was leaving the house and was leaving these children alone for a period of time. And for some reason, it occurred to her head there were peanuts in the house. And what would happen if my children put peanuts up their nose? And so she went back into the house and said, now, whatever you do, be sure no one puts a peanut up their nose. And what do you think happened? And what would never have happened if she had never said that, right? There is something inside us that wants to disobey rules and commandments. And so that's one reason why law will never perfect us. But secondly, God did not give the law as a way for man to become right with him. That was never his intention. If you go back to right before the section of Romans 10 that we read, you'll see Paul talks about that there, the end of 9 and the beginning of 10, that the Jews misinterpreted the reason for the law, thinking that that was a way to establish their righteousness. God did not give the law as a means for us to become righteous. Rather, God gave the law to show what it means for mankind to live in a fallen world and yet still display his image. We're created in the image of God. How do we then display his image in a fallen world? That is, what does it mean for God's people to be holy as he is holy when they live in a sinful, fallen world? But when we see this, when we see what it means for us to be holy, we desire to break those laws. And we don't keep the explicit commands that he gives us. And so we add to our guilt by breaking God's explicit commandments. And when we do that, we are sinning in the likeness of Adam. Not like Enoch, but we are now sinning like Adam sinned. God gave us specific commandments. Do not commit adultery. We commit adultery in our hearts or in our actions. He says, do not covet, and we covet. He says, honor your father and mother. We do not honor our father and our mother. So the very commandment builds up this rebellion within us, and we then join Adam in breaking explicit commandments. And that increases the trespass, as Paul says in this section. It increases our guilt. We join Adam as that type of sinner, breaking explicit commandments of God. And that then shows us, proves to us, that we can never perfect ourselves through law keeping. Well, what then is the purpose of the law? If fallen humanity will not follow the law, and God did not give us the law in order to make us righteous, what is God's purpose in giving us the law redemptively? God shows us through the law what it means to be holy as he is holy in this world. Okay, but is there more than an informational reason for God to give us the law? Yes. Romans 10:4 that we read in French and English. When we get there, I'll argue for this translation of 10:4. The end of the law, the goal of the law, the purpose behind the law is Christ for righteousness for all who believe. God gave us the law to lead us to Christ. In Galatians, he calls the law our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. That's the idea, and that brings us to our final heading. You have a great hope. You have a great hope. What is that hope? Our hope is not for a just society brought about by political reform. Our hope is not for justice, fairness for ourselves. Indeed, when some hear about us being condemned because of Adam's sin, some people respond, "That's not fair. I didn't sin in Adam. I shouldn't be condemned. Just Adam should be punished for his sin." But as we said, justice would have meant Adam and Eve were killed and you and I never exist. So if you really want justice, then you're saying, "I don't want to exist." Justice, fairness cannot be our hope. Think about not only justice and fairness in terms of the condemnation, think of justice and fairness on the forgiveness side. If you think it's unfair for many to die because of one man's trespass, what about many being saved because of one man's gracious gift? Isn't that unfair? Isn't that unfair? Death reigned, and all could have died with Adam and Eve, and that would have been just. But there's no equivalent on the salvation side to that statement. In no sense is it fair or just for the guilty to be saved. That's all God's gracious act through the death of Jesus Christ, through that one righteous act. That's where justice is done. Romans 5:18-19 then. Let's read it again. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life, or leads to life-giving justification for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. So our hope is not in fairness. Our hope is not in personal or societal reform. You know, through personal reform, there are a few things I can accomplish on the margin. I may be able to end my drinking. I may be able to improve my marriage. I may be able to discipline myself and become a better employee. I may be able to become someone who helps others in need instead of making their lives worse. And similarly, political, economic, social reform can make improvements on the margin, and we should consider the candidates and vote for those we think will implement wise policies. We can reduce poverty. We can work for justice around the world. We can lessen oppression. We can spur economic growth. But death will still reign. And our problems will not be resolved. Our most important problems will not be resolved. We will still be dead in our trespasses and sins. Sin will still increase, and even some of our reasonable laws will cause sin to increase all the more. But we have a hope. We have a hope. We have a great hope, and our hope is in God's abounding, overflowing grace through Jesus Christ. Verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. Not so that anyone could be saved by law keeping. The law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Okay? I think the picture is this. Here is, think of a great pool, okay? And the pool is empty, and there are rocks being thrown into the pool, and they're getting higher and higher and higher. And yet then the grace of God flows in like water into the pool, and the water covers up all the rocks and overflows the edge of the pool. No matter how many rocks are thrown in, the water covers them all and overflows. It superabounds so that sin never succeeds in overcoming grace. Grace always overcomes sin in God's people. So that as sin reigned in death, there's a power in sin, grace also might reign through righteousness. A power in grace, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You have a great hope, and that's the power of grace to overwhelm the sin which continues to abound in your heart, in the hearts of others, in the hearts of those who oppress you and hurt you and take advantage of you, in the heart, symbolically, of all the society which is fallen and sinful. But grace abounds all the more to overwhelm, to overcome all sin. So that's our only hope for dealing with the reign of death. Grace through Jesus Christ that will abound to more and more people, and will abound to cover whatever sin uprises in my heart. No matter how great your sin, God's grace will overflow to cover it if you are in Christ Jesus. No matter how far society deteriorates, God's grace will continue to work, bringing out His people. Grace is a power for life. A power that reigns in us. Remember the theme of the book, right? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the what? The power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And this is God's grace in the gospel, which is His power unto all who believe. Let me tell you a story from China. A colleague of Matt and Michelle's, a Chinese woman, let's call her Emily. Emily is a year older than me, so she was born in 1955. So I don't know how much Chinese history you know, but a great leap forward, 1959 to 1962, was a time when tens of millions of Chinese people starved to death through government policies. You know, it's individuals can murder dozens, and a few individuals working together, if they really get their act together, can murder thousands. It takes a government to murder millions. And the Chinese government was responsible for tens of millions of deaths between 1959 and 62. Some of Emily's earliest memories are of going out and cutting bark off of trees and then boiling it in water, hoping to get at least a little bit of nutrient from this bark as they drank that water. So she was 4, 5, 6, 7 years old when they were doing that. And then the Cultural Revolution between 1965 and the mid-70s, and her family was driven away from their home and made to go out to a rural area where they were supposed to be re-educated as they became farmers. And so Emily's parents spent 10 years working in a village on a small plot of land. And Emily herself went to school walking 10 hours every Saturday to be able to go see her parents where they lived, and then walking back the 10 hours on Sunday. And her parents had to write confessions and say how terrible they were. And throughout that country, as far as we can tell, about a third of those who were believers in Jesus at the time of the communist takeover were killed. About a third renounced their faith, and the other third were imprisoned. And it sure seemed like sin abounded to the point where the grace of God could not overflow it in society as a whole and in Emily's life. But God, in His grace, made it so that in those 30 years from the time of the communist takeover in China until society began to open up in 1979-80, the Church of Jesus Christ expanded many, many fold, 30-fold, 40-fold, maybe 60-fold during that time. And so some think that by the year 2030, there will be more Christians worshiping on a Sunday morning in China than there are in any other country in the world. And in Emily's life, around that same time the society opened up, God worked in her life and brought her to faith in Jesus Christ. And He used those very contacts she had made when she was a teen, living in a rural area, being re-educated, to then do an amazing work of grace, so that through her, many people heard the gospel and came to faith, and through her, many Christians then began to see that they could love little disabled children through foster care and show the love of God in a new way that they had not known before. And so Emily looks back at her life and talks very matter-of-factly about the terrible aspects of her childhood, but she thanks God that in the midst of all that pain and all that sorrow, all that suffering, that she can look back and see how God used every bit of it, that none of it was without purpose, that every bit that she suffered was part of God's plan so that His grace would reign with more and more power, so that His love would be displayed to these least of the least, disabled children, unwanted, abandoned at an orphanage. And so that the Church of Jesus Christ could become more of what God intends that church to be. And so she stands back in amazement at a God who worked in the midst of an oppressive communist regime, in the midst of the life of a young girl who was rebellious against him and dishonored him in much that she did, that God showed His love to her, and then through her showed His love to many, many more. God is at work. That's our hope. That's our joy. And that grace is a power which can go into your life and overwhelm the deepest sin that you have. So let me ask you, are you part of that church of the firstborn? You can be. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to get your life together. Come to Him. Come to Him. Trust Him. That's where grace is found. Christian, what's the sin that you're struggling with? What's the sin that you feel like that you've given up with to say, oh, you know, I've been dealing with this for so many years, I just got to live with it? That's not Paul's attitude. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Grace is a power, the power of Jesus Christ working in your life. Grace abounded in Emily's life grace will abound in your life. Submit to Him. Trust in that grace. You can be changed, not through self-effort, but by taking your eyes off yourself, putting your eyes on that sinless Savior who ever lives and pleads for you. That's the story of the grace of God. We're worse, our problem is worse than we think. And laws and rules only make it worse. But God's grace is our great hope. And what a hope. Let's pray together.